One of the challenges we deal with in life is authenticity. Is a work of art really created by this famous artist, or is it merely a copy? Is an autograph actually signed by that famous person, or is it forged? Is a diamond real or fake? Did the home inspector actually do a diligent job searching your home, or did they just give it a superficial glance and sign off on it to get a paycheck? Of course, these are all issues of authenticity that impacts your bottom line, financial decisions. But even bigger than financial decisions are decisions we make about people. Is a person being real or fake? If you sit down to interview someone for a job, are they representing themselves as they really are, or are they trying to sell you on some version of yourself, of themselves that does not exist? Does a political candidate actually believe the platform that they run on, or are they just selling that political party a bill of goods? Once they're in office, they actually plan to follow some entirely different plan. You may make a deal with someone who's going to do a project for you, and you expect them to actually fulfill the project, but will they, or are they just going to do a scam? Is this person really wanting to be my friend, or do they just want to get something from me? Can I really trust this person to be authentic? Of course, being authentic isn't actually good enough. A person can be authentically awful. They make no pretense about being kind and caring or thoughtful. They're just a jerk. They don't try to convince you they have integrity because they don't. So being authentic isn't inherently good unless you're both authentically good and noble. And today's text addresses a few groups of people. Some are authentic and some are not. Some have chosen good and others have chosen evil. And some are honest about their belief and intentions and others are not. And so we'll look at those contrasts and try to examine the nature of authentic worship. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. And we'll begin in John chapter 11. The big numbers are the chapter numbers, the little numbers are the verse numbers. And we're going to be at the very end of John 11. John 11, verse 55 is where we will begin. John 11, verse 55. This is God's word. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. So they give a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Let's pray together. God, our Father, what a joy it is to gather together as your people, to gather around your word. Your word is truth. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is what you have given to us that we might know you. So, Lord, as we study your word right now, help us to understand it rightly. We ask that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts so that we would be changed, so that people who are lost would find truth, so that those who know you would rejoice in your truth, so that we would grow and change into the image of your Son. Lord, help me as I teach to teach rightly and truly, and help us all to understand for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The final verses of chapter 11 provide the setting for us. The time is the Jewish feast of Passover, the biggest feast of the year for Israel. Passover celebrated God's people escaping from slavery in Egypt. God delivered them from slavery. So way back when, Jacob's family moved to Egypt because Joseph was the leader there, and that was because God had made him number two in all of Egypt. But over 400 years, the family of Israel grew into a nation, and Egypt came to fear and hate them, and so they put them into slavery. And God heard Israel's cries in slavery, and God had mercy on them, and God sent Moses to lead his people out of slavery. And the Pharaoh, that's the Egyptian king, he refused to let Israel go. And so God sent 10 plagues into Egypt that demonstrated God's authority over creation, his authority over Egypt, and his authority over the Egyptian false gods. And the very final plague that God would send on this nation was that God would kill the firstborn son of every living person in Egypt. And there was only one way to avoid this plague. To avoid this plague, God commanded his people to kill a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and mark it on the lintel of the doorpost and on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses, and then they would roast the lamb and eat it. And God promised that he would pass over the houses that were covered by the blood of the lamb. And that's where the name Passover comes from. God passed over the houses that were covered by the blood of the lamb. And on that first Passover, God did exactly as he promised. He killed the firstborn sons throughout the nation of Egypt, but anywhere covered by the blood, he passed over. And then Pharaoh finally repented, briefly, and sent Israel away. And the Egyptians gave Israel gold and silver and jewelry and begged them to leave. And thus began Israel's quest for the promised land. You have to read Exodus to learn the rest. But Passover celebrates God passing over his own people because of the blood of the lamb. And Passover celebrates God giving liberty to slaves and setting them free. And so Passover is this huge feast for Israel. Because it is at hand, Jews from all over the world are converging on Jerusalem, beginning to purify themselves for the feast. And the news about Jesus has been growing. His fame has been spreading. And so people are asking one another, do you think Jesus is going to come? Or is he going to stay away? It seems like honest curiosity on the part of some people. After all, if you heard about a man who healed the sick, made the lame to walk, caused the blind to see, brought the dead to life, wouldn't you want to know if he's coming to town? Now, the Pharisees had already made public that they should be notified if anyone knew where Jesus was. They want to arrest him, so don't hide information. Reward for the capture of Jesus. Okay, maybe no reward. Just give us the information. What we see about the Pharisees right away is they're authentic in their rejection of Jesus. They don't try to hide it. They don't try to pretend they like Jesus. They make no bones about the fact that Jesus must be stopped. They hate him. They want to arrest and kill him. And that brings us to chapter 12, verse 1, our first contrast. Authentic worship versus fake piety. Authentic worship versus fake piety. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Now, it seems like this event is actually mentioned in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John. A similar event is recorded in Luke, but it's probably a separate occasion. Jesus had been staying in the wilderness to avoid the Pharisees because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour is approaching, and so he's headed towards Jerusalem. He comes first to Bethany, this town where Lazarus lived, whom he had raised from the dead. And John merely tells us there's a dinner held for Jesus there. Matthew and Mark's Gospels indicate the dinner was held in the home of Simon the leper, which is just a reminder that Jesus loved everyone regardless of their state. Well, Martha helped serve. Lazarus reclined at the table with Jesus. They weren't sitting at chairs at a table like we think of. The table would have been lower. They leaned back into the table, and it was a very intimate setting. Their feet would have been stretched out away from the table. Verse 3, Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not have always have me." Now, a pound of any perfume is a lot of perfume. Just think of a pound of liquid. It's a pretty good-sized quantity. And pure nard was incredibly expensive, one of the most treasured perfumes. Judas tells us the value of this perfume, at least 300 denarii. Now, one denarii was one day's wage for a normal laborer, just a normal worker, all right? And in their work year, there were about 300 working days because they didn't get 2 days off like we do. They just got the Sabbath off and holy days. So 300 denarii is the equivalent of 1 year's wages. But if you're working as a day laborer in a subsistence economy, you don't have extra money. All that money that you make in a year goes to your livelihood, goes to food and clothing. So either Mary's family is extremely wealthy, or perhaps this perfume has been handed down as a family heirloom, or maybe both. Either way, Mary is taking something of great value to herself. And Mary takes this ointment of pure nard and she pours it over Jesus' feet. Now, Matthew and Mark's Gospels both mention that this woman anoints Jesus' head as well. John simply notes she's anointed Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair. And John focusing on anointing Jesus' feet will make a notable contrast when we get to the next chapter. That's just sort of like foreshadowing these two to come back in a couple weeks. But here's the key point. Mary takes something priceless and uses it to anoint the feet of Jesus. The whole house is filled with the aroma of this sweet perfume as Mary pours this perfume upon Jesus and wipes it in with her own hair. Mary is demonstrating authentic worship. As we've already learned in the Gospel of John, authentic worship begins, it exists only where there is new birth, where the Holy Spirit has opened someone's heart to the truth, granted new life, where the Spirit replaces a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And then this person hears the voice of the shepherd and they respond. They believe in Jesus, faith in Jesus for who he is. And Mary believes in Jesus for who he is. We already saw that before Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then she believed in Jesus even more because he demonstrated in her brother that he is the resurrection and the life. And now, because she recognizes who Jesus is, she responds with an act of worship that will be remembered everywhere the gospel is proclaimed on this earth. So authentic worship is first believing the truth about Jesus, acknowledging the truth about God and about the salvation he offers. But authentic worship also recognizes that all I have and all I am belongs to God. She's taken probably the most valuable worldly possession she has and gives it up to honor Jesus. And this is what authentic worship looks like. I give all of myself and all that I have to worship God. I don't care what anyone else may think of me so long as I exalt my God and Savior. You know, when you're in love, you don't care what anyone else thinks. You'll tell anyone how glorious is the object of your affection. And you want them to agree with you, but what they think really has no bearing on your own opinion. They can praise your love or question your love, but you'll praise your love anyway. You'll just question them if they question your love. Mary isn't concerned about what anyone will think about her excessive act. The world may scorn, but she will exalt Jesus as only she can with whatever she has to offer. In fact, she is scorned immediately. Judas, who certainly represents many at the dinner, what a waste. And here we see the opposite of authentic worship, fake piety. How could this valuable commodity be poured out? This isn't good stewardship. We could have sold all of this and given it to the poor. Now, at this point in time, no one but Jesus knows the truth about Judas. All the other disciples assume Judas was just like the rest of them. After all, he heard Jesus speak the words of God. He saw Jesus perform miracles and signs and wonders. He had all the same experiences that the other disciples did. He looked like a model disciple. So much so that they trusted him enough to give him the purse. He carried the money. But despite the fact that Judas was aware of the truth, seeing who Jesus was, hearing Jesus' words, watching the signs, Judas didn't believe. Judas was a fake disciple, and here he is showing fake piety. I mean, doesn't that sound good? Shouldn't we want to give to the poor? Shouldn't we want to help the needy? Yes, this could have been sold, and that money could have been used to help the hungry. But that isn't really Judas' goal at all. Judas wants that money for himself. And John shares this little detail about Judas he wouldn't have realized until after the fact. Judas used to help himself to what was in the pocketbook. 300 denarii, 1 year's wage. Do you know what I could do? I mean, what we could do with that? We could give new clothes to the poor, buy them some nice meals. Judas is using pious words to hide his evil heart. He says he wants to help the poor, but he just wants to help himself. He's not concerned about the needy, he's concerned about the greedy, himself. And Jesus makes it very clear on multiple occasions that his people should care about the poor. You cannot be a child of God and not have compassion on the needy. But on this particular occasion, Jesus teaches them that while he was alive, there was something even more important. The poor will always be there for us to help them. As long as we live, we'll have the poor to help. But Jesus would not always be there with them. And what Mary was doing was a sign and symbol about Jesus' burial that is very soon to come. Nard was a common ointment used in preparing bodies for burial. And Mary probably meant this as a simple act of worship, but Jesus recognizes it as a sign of his impending death. And Jesus affirms that Mary has authentic worship. Judas doesn't. Ironically, both Mary and Judas are remembered everywhere that the gospel is proclaimed. Mary is remembered for authentic worship. Judas is remembered for fake piety. Mary is remembered for pointing to Jesus' death, and Judas is remembered for contributing to Jesus' death. One acted in worship, the other acted in hatred. Which one are you? No one knows your heart but you. I certainly don't know your heart. Are you like Judas, putting on a good show? The world looks at you and sees a life of humble piety. You're trusted and respected. You look like you're doing all the right things. You give to the poor. You give 10% to your church, 20% to missions. You read your Bible every day. You do all the things that look good externally, but in your heart you know it's a fake. It's just a show. Or are you like Mary? You don't care what this world thinks. You are going to worship Jesus no matter what it costs. You aren't concerned about anyone's respect. You just want to glorify God. You are going to praise the name of Jesus. Which are you? Authentic worship or fake piety? There's a second contrast in our text today. False worship versus authentic rejection. False worship versus authentic rejection. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So a large crowd hears that Jesus has come to Bethany, and they come to check things out. They want to see Jesus, but they want to see Lazarus too. It's like a circus. Let's go see this guy that was raised from the dead. He's really alive. Let's go touch him, see what it's like. But this is a problem for the chief priests. Right? Look, it's hard to deny that Lazarus was raised from the dead because everyone knows about it and because he is alive. We need to put Lazarus to death too. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they are authentic. They make no bones about their rejection of Jesus. They don't believe in him. They don't like him. They view him as a threat, so he must be eliminated. And anything that points to him must be eliminated, which means Lazarus must go. They reject everything about Jesus and his message, authentic rejection. But the crowds represent a contrast. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So everyone's in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, and so when Jesus starts coming to town, they come out to meet him. And they're coming out with praise and worship. They're waving palm branches. There was nothing particularly spiritual about palm branches in Israel, but they were a nationalistic symbol. It would be kind of like in the United States if on the 4th of July you show up waving the red, white, and blue. Right? Everybody knows that this represents our country. And for them, it may have represented the hope that the Messiah has come to rescue their nation. The liberator has come. And then you hear these themes from Psalm 118 that we read earlier in the service. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Hosanna means give salvation. So this is partially a call on God to grant salvation, but it's also a blessing on the name of the man who comes in the name of the Lord. Right, this crowd is offering up blessing upon Jesus who has come in the name of the Lord. And then it ends, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So in this, they are recognizing that Jesus is coming as the King. That last line is not from Psalm 118. It is their own conclusion about the meaning. Jesus is the rightful king of Israel. He is the son of David who has the right to sit on David's throne. So Jesus is God's Messiah who is sent as the king of Israel. Jesus is the son of God who has come bearing the Father's name, accomplishing the Father's purpose to receive the Father's crown. And on this day, the crowd offers up worship of Jesus. And they are right to do so. They are giving Jesus the recognition that he deserves. And Jesus found a young donkey, a colt. The other Gospels clue us in that he had his disciples find one for him. And Jesus sits on this donkey's colt and rides into Jerusalem. And Jesus is self-consciously fulfilling the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here he is, the king of Israel, coming just as promised on the foal of a donkey. Righteous, having salvation, full of humility, that's Jesus. And the crowd is worshiping Jesus. But based on what we have learned so far in John, we have to question, is this authentic worship? After all, in John's gospel, there are those who believe, but to whom Jesus does not entrust himself because he knows their hearts. There are many who follow Jesus because of his signs who later reject him because of his words. We have men like Judas who walk with Jesus but who have rejected him. And so we have to ask, is this authentic worship? And the answer is no, this is not authentic worship. This is false worship. I don't normally like to do this, but we have to jump ahead to next week's text. Look at verse 37 in your Bibles. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. After all that Jesus had done, he has turned water into wine, he has healed the sick, made the lame to walk, caused the blind to see, he has raised a man from the dead, he has spoken the words of God, he has fulfilled countless prophecies about the Messiah, but still, though Jesus has done countless signs before them, they still do not believe in him. This is false worship. Now, maybe in one sense, they want to believe in Jesus and they're excited he's doing these signs, but they do not truly believe in him. They're announcing what they hope he will be and not what they believe him to be. They're looking for a Messiah who's a conquering king, not a Messiah who is a suffering servant. And so when Jesus doesn't turn out to be the conquering king they were looking for, they will turn away from Jesus. Verse 16, even his own disciples don't understand yet. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The disciples were slow to understand. They had walked with Jesus, seen his signs, heard the words of God, and they believed in Jesus, but they didn't fully understand. Just like us, quick to think they understand, slow to really understand. Full of pride at their knowledge, but quickly humbled by their own ignorance and misunderstanding. Just like us oftentimes. Again, we see the contrast. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Right, so the crowd that had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, they keep bearing witness about Jesus to the rest of the crowd. This is why everyone gathered around, because they heard about the sign. They all loved the signs, right? If Jesus is going to lead the army in battle, provide food for thousands, heal their sick, bring the dead back to life after their losses, they can follow that kind of conquering king. But when they hear the words of Jesus, God's message to them, despite all the signs, they still do not believe in him. And this is false worship. Worship of the Jesus they want rather than the Jesus who is. Worship of a Messiah of their mind rather than the Messiah of God's heart. Believing their main problem is outside of them rather than seeing that the main problem is inside themselves. It's the problem we all share. It is the fundamental human condition. It's a problem of the heart. We love ourselves and serve ourselves rather than loving and serving God. We love our sin and things that are displeasing to God. We love the darkness rather than the light. And we have the religious leaders again, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Again, the religious leaders at this point are fully authentic. They have rejected Jesus, and they are glad to share it. It is authentic rejection. They know it. Everybody else knows it. If anyone knows about Jesus, they're to tell the authorities. And yet, everyone is singing and dancing and waving palm branches when Jesus enters the city. And the Pharisees hate it. "You've gained nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They think he should be followed. That world does. Clearly, we're failing in our mission. He must be destroyed. And less than a week later, the religious leaders will have that opportunity. As Caiaphas, the high priest, has announced, it is better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. And so they'll put Jesus to death less than a week later. They think they're getting rid of their problem. Instead, Jesus, as the good shepherd, is laying down his life for his sheep. Jesus is fulfilling the Father's plan to redeem his people. Jesus will die as a ransom to purchase the freedom of his people. Jesus will die as the Passover lamb to redeem the firstborn. Jesus will die as a sacrifice to atone for the guilt of his people. Here we see false worship and authentic rejection. One claims to worship Jesus while actually rejecting him. The other feigns no interest in recognizing Jesus for who he is. Instead, they just reject him outright. Both will have the same end. Both result in God's judgment. Jesus is the door. One cannot enter through any other way except through Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. You must eat the bread to live. Jesus is the light of the world. Whoever rejects him will walk in darkness. Everyone who rejects Jesus will die in their sin. On this day, Jesus entered into Jerusalem to the shouts of rejoicing of an adoring crowd who would very soon reject him. By the end of the week, they will hang him on the cross to the hateful shouts of an angry mob who have rejected him. On this day, they fulfill God's purpose to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. By the end of the week, they will fulfill God's purpose to redeem a people for himself. And when Jesus is exalted by some, and when Jesus is rejected by others, God's will is accomplished. And again, you need to ask yourself, where do you fit in? Are you like the crowd, one looking for a political Messiah? We would think that this scene would be the end of God's people looking for political and earthly solutions to the world's problems. But this is not the case. Do you view the world primarily through political eyes, looking for a political solution? But even more fundamentally, are you like the crowd in that you reject the message when it isn't the message you wanted? When Jesus doesn't turn out to be the Jesus you thought he would be? When your life doesn't turn out to be the life you thought it would be? Right, maybe you turned to Christianity because someone told you if you became a Christian, your life would be better, your problems would go away. And then you discovered that life isn't better and your problems don't go away. Jesus didn't just come to give us better lives. Jesus came to lay down his life. And our problems are not these surface problems like marital problems, children problems, parent problems, work problems. Our problem is that our hearts are evil. That we love evil and hate good. Our problem is that we love the darkness rather than the light. Your problem is that in your very soul, you hate God for making you the way you are and making the world the way it is. And Jesus came as God's promised Messiah to lay down his life for his people. Jesus died as a sacrifice for his people. And you can be forgiven of your sin, you can be forgiven of your rejection of God if you truly believe in Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, that is God himself, God's promised Messiah, the only person who ever, always did what is good and right and perfect, the only person who is ever truly, perfectly righteous. And then, as the only person who ever deserved to go right back into God's presence, he laid down his life. Less than a week from today's narrative, Jesus will die on a cross. And on the cross, Jesus will receive God's punishment for sin. And everyone who trusts in Jesus, their sin was paid for on that cross. God gave Jesus our sin. He bore our sin on the cross. And everyone who believes in Jesus, God gives you Jesus' righteousness. You may have committed the most vile sin that anyone could imagine just last night. But today, if you'll believe in Jesus, your sin will be forgiven. And God will not look at you in your sin. God will look at you and he will see the perfect righteousness of his own Son. Maybe you're not like the crowd. Maybe you're more like the Pharisees. No one is asking if you believe in Jesus because they already know the answer. You hate Jesus. You hate God. You want everyone to know it. You think that you would debate God if you got the chance. But if that's you, consider this, friend. If the Bible is true, and it is, and if God is real, and he is, do you really think you could stand up to the God of the universe and defy him to his face? You may not like the way God has made this world, but do you really think you can match intellects with the creator of the universe? Do you think you have enough wisdom and knowledge and discernment to decide and know how God ought to have ordered this universe? God has ordained all that comes to pass for two purposes, which are really one purpose: for his own glory and for the good of his people. And one day, all God's people will gather around his throne and worship him for eternity because of his glory that he has revealed in this universe. And the only question is, will you be there? You will exist. Everyone will exist. Either you reject God, you reject his plan of salvation, and you receive his eternal punishment, or you believe in Jesus, God's own Son, who died for our sin on the cross, and you spend eternity in God's presence. Mary demonstrated the only right response today. Believe in Jesus and worship Jesus. Exalt his name as our only Savior, the one who died for us. Jesus is worthy of all that we have and all that we are. So worship boldly, give generously, serve faithfully, because Jesus is worthy. Let's pray to him. God, our Father, as we look at this text, we see ourselves. For all of us, in the rejection, in the fake piety, we see ourselves at least at one point in our history. But Lord, for those of us who know you, we want to see ourselves in Mary. We want to be the ones who worship you with our whole being. And we only even desire that because you have given us hearts that love you. So Lord, we praise you for the salvation that you've given to your people. We praise you that you're a God of wrath against sin, but you're a God of grace and mercy towards your people. We praise you that Jesus died to pay the price for sin, for sinners like us. Lord, may we worship you and may we live for you. In the name of Jesus, amen.